The reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and I think you all have it by now, page 1165. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
If you didn't manage to grab your Bible study booklet last Sunday, and if nobody dropped it off to you or anything during the week, you should find there are a bunch that didn't get collected over there on the Connect table. Go and look for yours. It'll have your label on it. And there's also some spares without any labels that are just in the upright holder over there if you would like to grab one of those. Okay, how about we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love your church and you love a healthy church. We pray that as we come together now and look into this part of the Bible, that we would understand better what it means to be a healthy church and also how we can grow as a healthy church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's official. Apart from my best efforts, I am a hopeless gardener. Hopeless. Quite hopeless. And I've brought in some photographic evidence to show it to you, to prove it to you this morning. This is the first picture I wanted to show you. Now, it might be a little hard to make it out there, but this is a passion fruit vine. This is a passion fruit vine that I planted with my own hands. I dug the hole. I planted it about 18 months ago, and it's not exactly flourishing, is it? I tried. I put a little kind of shelter around it there to sort of, because at first I thought there were rabbits eating it, so I thought I'll beat the rabbits, I'll put this thing around it, and it'll be fine. It gets plenty of sunshine, it gets plenty of water, and yet something just refuses to let this thing grow. Every now and then it has a crack and it sort of gets some leaves on it and starts reaching out, and then it just kind of gets eaten back or dies back. And you might even be able to make out some rather white, dead-looking growth on it there. As you can see, it's been a while since I've really bothered. There's a fair amount of growth down the bottom there competing for the nutrients out of the soil. That's the one I planted and have tried to grow, made efforts towards. The next one, this passion fruit vine, is also in my backyard. I didn't plant it. I have no idea where it came from. I suspect some bird dropped its droppings, did its business, and upshot a passion fruit vine. This grows all down the side of my house. It hardly gets any sunshine. The eaves almost overhang it. I don't know where it gets its water from. And it is booming. We are picking fruit off this like nobody's business. Every morning Susie has passion fruit on her cereal. And it's flourishing. And I've done nothing to help it. And I plan to do nothing because Were I to do anything other than pick the fruit up off the ground, I fear for the health of this plant. So I am a hopeless gardener. Plants are better off if I just leave them well alone. How do you get a healthy garden? It's a mystery to me, an absolute mystery. It seems the less you do, the better it goes, the better it grows. At least that's my experience. In this passage, God describes the church as a garden. He describes it as a garden or perhaps a plant, and he talks about what it looks like for the church to be healthy, to bear fruit and to grow. And we need to understand. We need to understand how do we move from this, the next slide, you know, how do we move from just something very young and tender, a flower that has the potential to produce fruit and yet in itself you're not going to eat that. How does it move from that to this, a young fruit flourishing, growing, to this, and finally to that? Nice fruit, juicy, ready to eat. How does that happen? Well, that's what we're going to be asking this morning. First of all, what is a healthy garden? And second, how does it grow? We're going to start our investigation in verse 6. So have a look there, where we learn that the church in Colossae, probably quite a young church not far from those seven churches that where the letters of Revelation are written to, a young church is described in this way. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. See, the Colossians heard a message, and it was the message of the gospel, the message of the grace of God in all its truth. Verse 7 says, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. So this man, Epaphras, probably sent by Paul to this little town called Colossae, and he took with him a message of grace and truth. That is, God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. That though we didn't deserve it, God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, into the world, that we might be rescued from our slavery to sin and brought into his wonderful kingdom. He took that message to Colossae, and as we saw throughout the book of Acts, wherever the message, the gospel went, it found hearers. It found people who were willing to receive that message about God's grace in Jesus and hear it as good news. And the seed that was planted there would fall into that good soil and it would just grow. It would grow. Might be small at first, but it would grow. And that's what seems to have happened at Colossae, because the church is described as bearing fruit and growing. And that's how things started there in Colossae. But what does it actually look like? What does it look like when a church bears fruit? What is the fruit? Well, we're going to see that there are two main things that make up the fruit of the gospel. First of all, faith in Christ Jesus. So that upward dimension, our relationship with God through Jesus, by faith in him. And then outward to each other in love. Love for all the saints. So just look back to verse 4. We have heard, this is the message that has come back to Paul and his friends from Epaphras, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. First of all, the gospel is about Christ Jesus. And as that gospel comes, it invites us, we're invited to put our trust, our faith in Jesus. Jesus as King, that's what Christ means, King. And so the gospel is an invitation, first of all, to put our trust, our whole life in his hands. For the big things, that is, our salvation, our rescue from sin, we're to put that in his hands, to recognise that our best efforts will not merit us heaven. Our best efforts will only see us condemned to hell. And yet Jesus offers free, by grace, the offer of eternal life with him in heaven. And so we put the big things in his hands. We say, yes, Lord Jesus, I will make you king of my life. Please take my sin and merit me your righteousness. We put our the big things in his hands, but we also put our faith in him in an ongoing way, in a daily way. We've entrusted our life to him. Well, of course, we should entrust each day of our lives to him as well, and each moment, each decision we entrust to him as well. We entrust our daily needs to him. And that's what happened in Colossae. They put their faith in King Jesus. And that's the first ingredient of a healthy church, faith. It's only by faith that we can be saved, and it's only by faith that we can live under King Jesus. But Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, has a famous saying. It goes like this: we are saved by faith alone. Nothing else can save us. Only Jesus Christ. So we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Well, what goes with it then? Or what comes out of it would be a better question. What comes out of it is love. See? Growing out of our faith in Christ Jesus as we're restored in our relationship to him and that vertical dimension, as we know the love of Christ Jesus, God's grace to us, what flows out of that is love for one another. And so the second main characteristic of the healthy church is love for one another. You see it there in the second half of verse 4, love, the love you have for all the saints. So how does that work? Well, what does that look like? Not a lot is described there of what that love looks like, except that it is for all the saints. I'm thinking of Rachel's prayer earlier, and the reminder that God calls a church across the world to be his own. And so we do have a responsibility for all the saints, not just those who make up our number, but also those across the world. But more immediately, for those that we live with, flick over to chapter 3 and have a look at the description there of what love really looks like among Christians. From verses 12 to 14 of chapter 3. We'll have a look at these more closely, of course, later in the term, but for now, let's just read them together. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. See, we are loved. Now, what happens when you're loved? Well, you become loving. Listen to it. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That sounds healthy, doesn't it? It sounds like a healthy church. It sounds like a place where people are making every effort for one another, where the focus isn't on themselves at all. Look at all those words, those characteristics. They're not something you need for yourself. They're something we need for each other. Compassion for one another. When someone's going through a tough time, you don't just kind of say, oh, you're weak in your mind and dismiss them, or, oh, you're too much trouble and neglect them. You have compassion on them, and you reach out to them in love and in kindness, in humility. Humility is all about putting other people's needs above your own, not thinking that you are better than anybody else, but looking to the needs of others. Gentleness, patience. I love the verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. A healthy church is a church where people are not easily offended. Not easily offended. Instead, we bear with one another. That is, we don't expect a lot from each other. We expect a lot from ourselves, that we will love one another, no matter what the other is like. That we will bear with one another in love. And if we are offended, our immediate response will be to forgive. Forgive that offence. To pay that price, to pay the debt ourselves, and to be willing to continue loving one another. Because why? Because we are to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. So every way in which God has loved us is meant to then flow out of us in love for one another. That's what a healthy church looks like. Now, wouldn't you like to grow in faith and love? I bet you would. And I bet you would love it if everybody else in this room grew in faith and love as well. That'd make life better too, wouldn't it? So how does that happen? How will we grow in faith in Christ Jesus and in love for each other and love for all the saints? What do we have to do to achieve that? Later on in this letter, we're going to get to what we have to do. There is work to do. But at the beginning here, Paul does something that might be a little surprising to us. And that is that he doesn't really concentrate or focus on what it is that we have to do to be like this. Instead, he focuses on what God has done for us, what he has done for us to make us like this. Now, this is very challenging. I don't know if you're like this, but when I know a job needs to be done, the first thing I want to do is get in and do it, is to take control of the situation. I wonder if you're like that. But that's not the gospel recipe. Paul points us to two things that we need to... See, you can't even help saying it. We kind of need to do, or remember that God has done, and that is we need to look at the hope of the gospel and at gospel prayer as well. That is, we need to look at what God has done for us in Jesus and the hope that we have ahead of us. And then we also need to appeal to God to do the work in us. Let's have a look at that. First of all, gospel hope. You notice back in chapter 1 that this faith and love doesn't just come from nowhere, it comes from somewhere very specific. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Where does faith and love come from? It comes from hope. Faith and love grow out of hope. How is that? How does that work? I think we're comfortable, we're used to the idea of looking back. That is, we're looking back to the cross where Jesus died for our sin, and we're looking back to the empty tomb where we know he rose and defeating death so that we no longer need to fear either sin or death. We're sort of used to looking back and letting our faith and love grow out of that soil. And that's certainly part of the equation. But Jesus has actually done more than that for us. He's actually given us hope. Now, hope is something future, isn't it? Hope isn't something that lies behind you. Hope is something that you look forward to. Paul says in Romans, we don't hope for what we already have. But if we do not yet have it, then we hope for it eagerly. We wait for it eagerly. And that's the case here. What is it that we have hope in? What is the nature of our hope? Well, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Picture a shelf, a pantry, perhaps, in heaven, and it is full of your hope. It's stored up for you there. And it's packed with good, healthy preservatives, so nothing can ruin it. And it is stored up for you there in heaven, and it is sure. See, when Jesus rose from the grave and he left that tomb empty, after that he ascended to heaven and there he waits for you. He waits for you. He has prepared a place for you. And he waits for you to come and to be with him. And so he's won us this great hope. Our future is sure. And because our future is sure, the life we live today can be transformed to be one of faith, sure faith, rock solid faith. Not because our faith is strong, but because our hope is sure. Because we know that it can't be taken away from us. And so we will hold on to Jesus because there would be nothing worse than losing hold of that hope, that sure hope. And it enables us to love one another. Because if our hope is sure, if our future is sure and guaranteed and brilliant and beautiful, then we don't have to concentrate, to invest ourselves in making this life as good as it can possibly be for ourselves. See, if your hope is short and nothing can take it away from you, then don't worry about losing anything in this life, because your future is safe in heaven with Jesus. So we not only need to look back to the cross and the resurrection, but also forward to heaven and all that God has promised us there. And we know that it is sure. Look how this passage finishes in verses 12 to 14. We give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. He's already qualified us. You've already got the qualification. The piece of paper is in your hands. The job is yours. The inheritance is yours. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's brought us out of one kingdom, out from under one power. We were under the dominion of darkness. We were slaves of darkness. But he's made us sons of righteousness, sons of light. And so, hope, our hope in Jesus, our hope in heaven and the sureness of it, the fact that it is guaranteed, produces faith and love in us here and now today. So that's the first ingredient in producing a healthy church, that we focus on the hope that God has won for us in Jesus and laid up for us in heaven. We don't actually have to do anything. We have to have a big picture of all that God has done for us. He's not only dealt with our past, but he has promised us an awesome future, a great inheritance in heaven with Jesus. The second thing is to recognize that this whole passage is essentially a prayer. It's kind of easy to lose that perspective when you dig into the detail. But Paul is just telling the Colossians what it is that he prays for them the whole time. What it is that he prays for them. And it is, as Ailsa told us earlier, a very gospel prayer, isn't it? He doesn't pray for their physical health. He doesn't pray for the pressures of life. He prays that they will stand firm in Jesus, that just as they have received the gospel and put their faith in Jesus, and as their love has flowed out for all the saints, so that's what Paul wants to see continue. Because their hope is sure, he just wants them to continue in that direction so that they'll receive their inheritance. He prays for more of the same. Have a look in verses 9 to 11. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying for you. Paul's never met these people. He's only heard about them. And yet, since he's heard about them, he hasn't stopped praying for them. Why? What's prompting his prayer? Are they in some great need, some dire circumstances? Well, not exactly. We haven't stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wants them to know God's will in order that, verse 10, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Look at the familiar language that comes next. Bearing fruit in every good work. Growing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyful gratitude. What does Paul want for this church? Well, he sees how they've begun as the gospel has come and is bearing fruit, and he says that is what it should look like. That is beautiful. And all you need to do is continue going, persevere, endure, be patient, in that same direction. That's what he prays for them. There is no great need, apparently, for the Colossian church, except to continue as they're going. And so that's Paul's prayer for them. Now, I wonder whether we pray that for each other. Is that really what we want most for ourselves and for each other? Or do we kind of let the more daily concerns start to overwhelm our prayers, and we lose sight of the big picture of what it is that God has called us to, the life of faithful, obedient love, faith in Jesus, and love for one another? It's not that complicated, is it, to grow a gospel garden? It's not complicated. The theory is not difficult, and yet putting it into practice can be quite hard. Actually, just doing the simple things, reading the Word, committing it to memory, letting it dwell in us richly, praying about the things that matter for one another. It's not that hard in theory. I read an article in the paper yesterday. It was a story about this couple who travelled the world very frugally. That is, they travel the world and they teach people how to drive economically. So how to drive without using much fuel. And it's not very complicated. Basically, they say try to keep the car under 2,000 revs. Change gears as quickly as you can. So get into top gear as quickly as you can. Keep tyre pressure up. It's not rocket science. And yet, they have set records on every continent for fuel economy just by simply doing those things. Now, I don't like driving like that. I like to feel like I'm in control, and so I drive a manual, and I like to keep revs up, you know, because that makes me feel like I have more control. I can, get up to speed faster, and that's my goal. I know how to save fuel. I already knew everything written in that article, but I don't want to do it. I've got other priorities. The theory is obvious. I fall down on the practice. Although on the way down here this morning, I tried it out. It's kind of enjoyable. We need to be people who not just know the theory. I suspect here you all know the theory. You know the hope that God has laid up for you in heaven. You know that you're meant to keep your eyes on that and not be overwhelmed by life right here, right now. To just kind of remember what God has won for you in Jesus and be motivated to hold on to Him, to love one another as a result. You know that to sustain that relationship, you're meant to read this and let it dwell in you richly. You know you're meant to engage with Him in honest prayer. Honest prayer about what's going on in here and in here. And to pray those things for each other. To pray those things with each other. And we struggle just to put the theory into practice, don't we? Well, I think we do. I know I do. This letter is simply a call to all of us to grow healthy by doing the simple things, by putting into practice the theory that we all know. So I don't think there's going to be any amazing revelations, I don't know, we'll see, it's God's word, in this letter to us, but it is going to call us to a healthy faith in Jesus Christ and to genuine love for one another. And if that is the fruit of this term, wouldn't that be wonderful? It's what God wants for us. I'm sure it's what we want for ourselves and for each other. Let's pray that that would be the fruit. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have a simple recipe for a healthy gospel garden. We thank You that it's not beyond any one of us, neither conceptually to understand Your grace to us in Jesus, to put our hope and our faith in Him, nor practically. We know what love looks like. We know how we like to be loved. And yet we do find it hard to put the theory into practice. But we pray that as we spend this term in Colossians, we would be like the description that we have here of them. That we would be bearing fruit, growing in faith in Jesus, and in love for one another and for all the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.